musical ideas kept popping into my head. I was brought back to my many years of forced piano lessons as a child, which I hated at the time, but today I am very grateful for. So let that encourage any of you moms out there that are battling piano or music lessons with your kids. This morning I'm going to give you all a bit of a music lesson as we go through our lesson today. I'm going to introduce you or remind you of some musical terms and concepts which I think kind of fit our lesson today. So as you can see, I've broken the lesson into three divisions, and in the musical spirit of things, I'm going to call the divisions movements, which are distinct sections of a larger piece or work of music. Our first movement will start off with chapter 7, and will take us through the first three plagues to chapter 8, verse 19. I'm calling this movement the mezzo piano plagues bring inconvenience and irritation. Our next movement covers the next three plagues, chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 12. This movement I've called the mezzo forte plagues of destruction are directed at Egypt only. Our final movement today will cover plagues 7 through 9, finishing up Exodus chapter 9 and going through chapter 10. And here, the plagues crescendo towards the point of no return. Before we jump into our text, I'm going to introduce my first musical concept, musical themes. Often in a piece of music, there are a string of notes that make up a short melody or theme. And sometimes there can be more than one theme running through a piece of music. Something that I thought illustrated this well is the Star Wars soundtrack. John Williams was the brilliant composer who scored this piece of music. And if you're familiar with it, you'll know there's this dark, ominous theme for Darth Vader. And then there's the triumphal, kind of hopeful theme for the embattled rebel force. And then a promising, hopeful theme for Luke Skywalker. And throughout the movie, if you're listening, you can hear these themes kind of interweaving in amongst each other, some louder, some quieter at different times as the story unfolds. Well, all this is to say that the three themes or principles in our lesson today are a bit like this. I'll be bringing out one theme in each division or movement, but each can be seen or heard throughout the whole lesson. So keep your ears open and see if you can hear them as we go. I hope you are ready to delight in the music that God has in store to play for us this morning. Will you pray with me now? Dear Heavenly Father and conductor of the orchestra of all life, thank you for the music you play for us and through us each day. Thank you for the musical themes you have for us in our lesson this day. Open our ears to hear them. Soften our hearts to be truly challenged by them and changed. I pray that not one woman would leave here today the same as when she came in. Amen. All right, well, let's get started with our first movement. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to hear the orchestra warming up for our concert. Reviewing where we've been, let's remember that we've got the terribly oppressed Israelites being held in slavery in Egypt. We've seen Pharaoh attempt their destruction with the killing of the baby boys in the Nile. We've seen God's hand on Moses from infancy to the burning bush. And last week, we saw Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh to ask for Israel's release to go and worship to the Lord, which only resulted in an increase of oppression. Reviewing the very last verse in chapter 6, we have an unsure and insecure Moses. But God is only getting started with his plan of rescue for his people. I've titled this division Mezzo Piano Plagues Bring Inconvenience and Irritation because mezzo piano, a term that has to do with the volume in a piece of music, means medium or moderately soft in volume. In our musical score of these plagues, these first three start off, in my opinion, moderately soft. Well, let's jump into our text, and I'm not going to read these verses, but I want to look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 7. And these verses I'm going to call the overture. As a kid, I used to listen to records that my parents had. You remember those big, round, flat, black things with grooves? Some of you might not, which is scary. Well, two of my favorite records that I listened to were The Sound of Music and My Fair Lady. And both of these soundtracks began with overtures. The overture was the first song on the record, and it had little bits and pieces of all the other songs that you were going to hear. It was sort of like a sneak peek at the full record to come. Well, I think these opening seven verses function for that for us today. Here we get a quick overview or sneak peek at what God is going to do in the chapters to come. First, we see God laying out how Moses and Aaron will work together as they go to Pharaoh. Moses will act as God before Pharaoh, while Aaron will act as the spokesman or prophet of God. Philip Riker, the commentator, explains this well. Quote, Aaron would speak to Pharaoh, who immediately would have understood what this meant. Pharaoh's own custom was to have spokesmen issue all of his commands. This preserved a sense of distance between himself and his people, and thus reminded them of his supposedly divine status. So when Moses spoke to him through Aaron, he would have recognized that Moses was claiming divine authority. And this was all part of God's plan. Well, next we see God acknowledging that Pharaoh won't go along easily, but he will have a hardened heart, even hardened by God himself, and that he will refuse to let Israel go. Now hold your horses on this. We will get to this hot button issue of heart hardening later, but remember, we're just in the overture now. We'll hear that full song later. We are also given a sneak peek at the plagues to come, those great judgments on the land of Egypt, and the final song on our record, the ultimate freeing of Israel from Egypt. And lastly, we see the end purpose to this whole plan, the ultimate glorification of God, that his signs and wonders be witnessed, and that he be known as the Lord to all Egypt and, in fact, to the whole world. So there's our overture. That's what we'll be hearing in more detail to come. And weren't you so glad to see Moses and Aaron finally cease their hesitation and insecurity and instead go boldly forth? It says, so Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Yes! And can we stop and appreciate for a minute how old they both were? 80 and 83. Way past retirement age, yet God is just getting started with them. And I'm going to take a minute here to brag on my parents on this subject. About 5.5 years ago, my dad retired from a long career in the Army Corps of Engineers. And at the same time, my mom retired from about 15-plus years of teaching Bible study fellowship so that they could both have freed-up schedules. What were they freed up to do now? Play golf, play bridge, take regular cruises, garden, knit? No. They retired only to embark on a new career of missions work. In the last 5 years, they have taken no fewer than 8 trips to Africa, some for as long as 3 months, to serve God. So what an example they are, and Moses and Aaron are, that as a follower of God, there is no retirement. He has work for us to do up until the day he chooses to retire us to his presence in heaven. So, all you octogenarians out there and the rest of us, what kind of work are you doing for God these days? All right, well, enough of the overture. Let's get into the actual action of our lesson. In verses 8 through 13, we witness the first of our confrontations between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and his cohorts. God knows Pharaoh will ask for a miracle. This is basically Pharaoh asking to see Moses and Aaron's credentials. Let's see some proof of who you are and who you're representing. So Aaron throws his rod down and it becomes a serpent. Commentators don't all agree on what exactly the serpent was, but most think it was probably a large poisonous snake like a cobra. And this would certainly have gotten Pharaoh's attention because snakes were highly regarded in Egyptian society and religion. And let me tell you now that this morning you will not only get a little music lesson, but you will also get some lessons on Egyptian religion and beliefs, which I will start now. Egyptians were fascinated with snakes. They feared them and worshipped them. Apophis was a serpent god who personified evil. There's your fear. While Wajet was a snake goddess who they believed gave power to the pharaohs. I'm sure you've seen the elaborate mask that was found with King Tut, and what was on the top? It was a cobra. The pharaohs used the cobra as their sign of power, so for Aaron's staff to become one would have been a challenge to that power. Well, enter Pharaoh's magicians and priests. Pharaoh brings in his guys, and get this, they turn their staffs into snakes too. The Bible says they, quote, did the same with their secret arts. Now, what does that mean? Well, commentators all agreed that it was possible that it was some trick or sleight of hand, some illusion. Snake charmers have been known to induce a frozen-like state in snakes by holding sort of the back of their neck. They could kind of make them freeze. So it's possible that these magicians were doing that, and then as soon as they would throw it down, it would kind of, you know, come back to alertness and slither away. But as possible as that might be, I believe, as did the commentators, that the secret arts they used were not just tricks, but actual evil satanic powers. Throughout the Bible, the power of Satan is acknowledged. God has allowed Satan power in this world, and that power is real and strong. That power is not ultimate, though. What happens to the snakes made by the magicians through their secret arts? Verse 12 says, "But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." God's power is greater than any other and swallows them up. Well, so what is Pharaoh's response now to God's initial show of power and authority? Verse 13 tells us, "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened or strong, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Here we have the beginning notes of the hard heart theme that we will listen to more closely in our next movement. Pharaoh has seen but chosen to reject the credentials which Moses and Aaron showed him. God will now move forward with his signs, wonders, and mighty acts of judgment. Bring on the plagues. God sends Moses and Aaron now to meet Pharaoh down by the Nile. Perhaps Pharaoh was going for a bath or perhaps a time of worship. Returning to our Egyptian religion lessons, let's talk a bit about the Nile. This river was of utmost importance to the Egyptians. Its waters brought life to plants, animals, as well as the Egyptians themselves. The Nile was like their lifeblood. Given its importance, it might be easy to see how prominently it figured in their religious beliefs, too. Some of the most important Egyptian gods were attached to the Nile, including Osiris, god of the Nile itself, Hapi, god of the flood, and Khnum, the guardian of the Nile. Thus, it is likely that Pharaoh was down by the Nile to show his respects to these important gods. We'll enter Moses and Aaron, following God's command to confront Pharaoh with his stubbornness and its first consequence. As instructed, Aaron's staff strikes the water, and verse 20 tells us that all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Now, some of us are squeamish around a few drops of blood. Can you imagine a whole river of blood? I can't. There are two aspects to this plague that I would like to point out to you now. It is quite significant that God chose the Nile as the location and subject of this first plague. The first significance is what we've already learned about the importance of the Nile to the Egyptians, both physically for its water and spiritually. The miracle would be experienced by the Egyptians for the physical inconvenience. They needed water, and now they would have to dig, which implies that God in his power and mercy had, you know, limited his judgment on the Nile itself and not to the groundwater that they could dig to and get to. But more importantly, spiritually, this was a direct attack on those important Egyptian gods attached to the Nile. Apparently, they weren't powerful enough to protect their river from the power of the one true God, the Lord. Another significance comes in remembering how the Nile had been used so many years ago. I wonder how many Egyptians saw the Red Blood River and remembered that other time when the water ran red with the blood of Hebrew babies. Well, again, the magicians are able to do the same with their secret arts, and again, I believe they are tapping into satanic powers. But did you catch the irony that they are only able to copy the miracle and unable to counter it? I'm thinking that if I really had some power like that, I would have just turned the Nile back into good fresh water. But their secret arts are only able to copy, not counter, God's active power. And Pharaoh's response is to, again, turn away, unaffected and unmoved by God's display, and harden his heart, leaving his people digging for water and smelling dead fish. Well, let's continue and read from chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs.'" Well, here we have the beginning of plague number 2. God is still demanding that his people be let go to serve him, which is their true and ultimate purpose in life anyway. There is one side note I want to point out in these verses. Did you catch the "if" in there? "But if you refuse to let them go." God is holding the door open for Pharaoh to obey, and only if he refuses will the plague come. And the ball at this point is in Pharaoh's court. Well, we know that Pharaoh does refuse, because in verse 6, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And covered really means covered. These frogs were everywhere. One commentator, I love this, mentioned that the kids, boys especially, must have loved it at first, but only at first. The frogs were truly everywhere, not just by the water where you expect them, but in your house, in your living room, in your kitchen, in your ovens, in your cooking pots, in your beds, in your bathrooms, everywhere. Well, now why frogs? Back to our Egyptian lessons, a major Egyptian goddess, Hekt, was always pictured with the head of a frog and often the body also. As James Boyce wrote, quote, "Since Hekt was embodied in the frog was sacred in Egypt. It could not be killed. And consequently, there was nothing the Egyptians could do about this horrible and ironic proliferation of the goddess. They were forced to loathe the symbols of their depraved worship." Well, God was not only bringing a consequence for Pharaoh's disobedience, but also revealing his power and authority over their gods, Hekt in particular this time. Another layer of this judgment is that Hekt was the goddess of childbirth and fertility. So this, like the Bloody Nile, can be seen as a judgment on Egypt's previous sins against the infants of Israel. Reading on in verse 7, we find the magicians again doing the same with their secret arts. And once again, they only add to the problem and have no real power to solve the problem. I'm sure Pharaoh gave them a thanks but no thanks look when they produced more frogs. I'm guessing the frogs were driving Pharaoh crazy because he calls Moses and Aaron in to ask for their help. Quote, "Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." At this point, Pharaoh is making some progress in his knowledge of God. Do you remember last week when Moses and Aaron first met with him and made their request? Pharaoh's response was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord." Well, he knows the Lord now, but not enough to pray to him himself. He asks Moses and Aaron to go and do the praying. And he also makes his first deal of many. Get rid of the frogs and the people can go. Moses takes the offer and even lets Pharaoh pick the time of removal so that he might know there is no one like the Lord our God. Moses prays, God answers, the croakers croak, and Pharaoh lets the people go? No. He sighs with relief and hardens his heart. Deal's off. The deal's off, but God's not done. The Lord speaks to Moses and sets up for plague number 3. Let me point out right now a structural pattern within these 9 plagues. Taking them in groups of 3, as I have today, the first in each group begins with Moses and Aaron meeting Pharaoh in the morning, most likely by the Nile, to present their demands and warnings. The second plague of each group has Moses and Aaron meeting Pharaoh, most likely in the palace, to present their demands and warnings. The third plague in each group comes with no warning at all and seems to be thus more judgmental in nature. As one commentator put it, the last plague in each series is a final quick blow following upon the heels of the king's stubbornness. So let's take a look at this next quick blow on Pharaoh in Egypt. In verse 16 of chapter 8, the Lord instructs Aaron through Moses to strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. There is no definitive opinion on what exactly these gnats were, anything from gnats to fleas to lice to mosquitoes. Take your pick there. I think any of these would be extremely unpleasant. Where's a good mosquito net when you need one? Well, this surely would have driven me nuts. I've been awakened too many nights hearing that zzzz of a mosquito around my head. And this would be way worse. We're not just talking a small swarm here. We're talking as many mosquitoes as the dust. And about that dust, back to our Egyptian religion lessons, some see this plague as an attack on the Egyptian earth god, Geb. Ryken writes, "By turning the dust into bugs, God was claiming authority over the very soil of Egypt and thus over the god of the ground." Well, now let's peek in on those magicians and see how they're coming along with their secret arts this time. Not so good. Verse 18 tells us they tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. Pharaoh was probably relieved, once again having enough bugs bugging him already. But I find the magician's statement following their failure very interesting. In verse 19, they turn to Pharaoh and they say, "This is the finger of God. What an admission from these men who have spent their lives learning the arts and serving the evil gods of Egypt. They acknowledge here that they have met their match. They have been bested. Their gods are being shown for what they are, false, impotent idols. And this is a truth for us today, too. You see, the Egyptians, they had a whole slew of gods that they put their trust in and to whom they turned to keep their world in order and bring security. From Hecht to Osiris to others that we will still meet this morning. But don't we have a slew of gods ourselves today, too? What is there in this world that you put your trust in and turn to for security? I would say that most of us would have to admit putting our trust in the good old American dollar. How much is in your savings account or retirement account or stock portfolio or home equity? Is that where your security is found? Well, then God might have a plague or two headed your way. Because, and here's my first principle, God has authority over any gods with a little g in one's life. The god of money or financial security can be a big one, especially where we live today. But isn't it from the Lord that all blessings flow, even financial? But don't let me just focus on the god of money. What about the gods of your career or your reputation or your physical fitness and health? You've got a great job going. All your ducks are in a row. And you've got a name for yourself out there. You're running 5 miles a day. All is well until you're laid off or the unfair victim of an unexpected scandal or diagnosed with cancer. So many things in this world vie for our trust and confidence and, to be blunt, worship. But only the one true God of this world deserves it. He has authority over any of those other gods in your life. He has already shown his authority over several Egyptian gods. How will you acknowledge this week his authority over any gods you might have in your life? Will you hold more loosely to your pocket strings, hearing and obeying God's nudge to help somebody above and beyond the norm financially, even if it might make things a bit tight for you this month? Will you acknowledge and give glory to the one who has gifted you with the skills and abilities when you are complimented on them in the workplace? Will you acknowledge and thank God for his provision of health and use it for him? So we end this movement with the magicians beginning to get it, but where is Pharaoh? Sitting with a hardened heart and unwilling to listen to them. As we move on in our piece of music, the volume is now increasing. I call this second movement mezzo forte. Plagues of destruction are directed at Egypt only. Mezzo forte, in musical terms, is the term for medium or moderately loud. Pharaoh's not getting it, so God now turns up the volume a little bit, and let's listen to this movement. We start in verse 20 of chapter 8 with God instructing Moses to head out and meet Pharaoh early in the morning by the water. The same consistent demand is presented to Pharaoh again, "Let my people go that they serve me." And again, there is that if-then statement. Pharaoh continues to have the option of obeying and avoiding the terrible consequence that will come with disobedience. This time, the consequence has been stepped up a bit. Swarms of insects will be sent upon all the people into their homes and covering the ground, but God makes a key distinction with this plague. Up until now, each plague seems to have affected all of Egypt, which would have included the Israelites living in the area of Egypt called Goshen. This time, however, God explains that the land of his people, Goshen, would be protected from the effects of this plague. Verse 22 says, "But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of this land." Can you hear some notes of the theme that we heard introduced back in our overture, that the ultimate purpose of all of this is that the Lord be made known to Israel, to the Egyptians, and to the world? Well, we know Pharaoh again refuses the release of God's people because the plague comes. And in another indication of God turning up the volume, verse 24 tells us, "The land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt." Up until now, the plagues have been annoying and gross and irritating and all, but now they are stepping into the arena of actual destroying. People's pocketbooks are being affected. We're even told specifically that the swarms were in Pharaoh's house and the houses of his servants. And what exactly were these insects? Experts don't agree, but possibilities include common biting flies or a beetle of some kind. And either of these can fit into that theme from our last division about God defeating the Egyptian gods. One of the Egyptian gods was Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, and his role was to protect protect Egypt from swarms of flies and natural disasters. Also, scarab beetles, a flying beetle, were sacred in Egypt, and their god of resurrection, Kepur, was depicted as a beetle. So beetle or fly, here we have another example of the Lord God's authority and power over Egyptian gods. Moving along, Pharaoh isn't liking these insects, whatever kind they are, and he calls for Moses and Aaron again, indirectly acknowledging God's authority in this. But Pharaoh plays another let's make a deal game, and he offers to have the people go, but to do it within Egypt's borders. Sorry, Pharaoh, God doesn't compromise. Moses sticks to his guns and reminds Pharaoh that the original demand was a 3 days journey into the wilderness, and that's what the demand still is. Moses also reminds Pharaoh that the sacrifices that they would make would offend the Egyptians if they saw it. The bulls and the rams to be sacrificed were sacred in Egypt, and the Egyptians wouldn't stand for them being sacrificed. The original demand remains, God's people leaving to serve him. I can almost hear Pharaoh whining his concession, "Okay, you can go, but don't go too far and pray for me." And Moses agrees, but can't you hear the doubt in his voice as he leaves Pharaoh? Verse 29, "I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And sure enough, as soon as the insects are gone, we hear that theme of hard-heartedness playing again. Verse 32, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." So on to plague number 5. Chapter 9 begins with the Lord instructing Moses to go to Pharaoh and lay out the demands again, clear and concise. "Let my people go that they may serve me." Again, we have another if-then statement. Pharaoh still has the option to choose to obey and avoid the plague. But again, he doesn't obey and the plague comes. And this time the plague hits the pocketbook even harder. God brings a severe pestilence on the livestock in the field. And once again, a specific distinction is made between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Upon Pharaoh's disobedience, verse 6 tells us that all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. The volume is also louder now because this is the first plague to bring actual death. And listen in verse 3 how God describes how this will happen. "Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a severe pestilence." Did that ring any bells for you? Remember the old magicians with their acknowledgement of God's finger at work in the gnat plague? Well, God himself is getting louder now and using his hand. As Peter Enns points out, the hand of God is normally associated with some mighty act of judgment. And this would have had a huge effect economically on the Egyptians, considering the large role all livestock played in their society. And touching on our recurring theme of Egyptian gods, the bull, cow, and calf were all major players in Egyptian religion. Apis was the chief bull god, Hathor, the mother and sky goddess, was depicted as a cow. And Isis, the queen of the gods, was often shown with cow horns. This pestilence on the livestock would have been a devastating blow to these and many other worshipped gods. Well, now Pharaoh wants to go and check up on God, and so he sends some people out to go see if any of Israel's livestock did or didn't die. And what is his conclusion from this fact-finding mission? All that God said would happen, happened. But verse 7 says, "The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." He's beginning to sound like a broken record, don't you think? On to plague 6. In verses 8 through 12 in chapter 9, once again, we have a plague without warning. This time, Moses and Aaron are instructed by God to grab some soot and toss it into the air. The soot will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron obey, and just as God said, it happened. Now, I don't think I've ever actually seen a boil. I'm sure some of you might have, but I am confident that they are something that I do not want all over my body. Open, oozing sores, extremely painful and itchy. The volume is certainly being turned up now. Up until now, the plagues have been annoyances, irritations, and financially damaging. But now people are in severe pain themselves, really feeling it. And it is rather ironic that a common practice in Egyptian religion was to scatter the ashes of sacrifices over the people, and it was considered a blessing to be dusted by them. Not so much now. And continuing to discredit the Egyptian gods, Thoth, the god of healing arts, Imhotep, the god of medicine, and Sekhmet, the goddess supposedly with the power to start and end epidemics, were all shown impotent, completely powerless to counter this act of God's judgment. The magicians show us this well, as we are told they could not stand before Moses because of the boils. And incidentally, this is the last that we hear of them. They have been proven powerless next to the Lord, and they exit in humiliation. Which leaves us with Pharaoh. Where is he at with his oozing sores? Ready to submit and acknowledge God's authority and power and let the people go? Or is he sulking in the corner, hardening his heart again? Actually, this time in verse 12, it says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." So let's stop here now and talk for a bit about this hardening business. I promised that we'd get into it, so here we go. Now, you see this coin. You might not be able to see it because it's little, but it's a quarter. You've all seen a quarter. It's one coin, but it has two very different sides, right? Two different sides, but it's one coin. Well, that's how I'm going to try to present this concept. On the head side, we have God actively hardening Pharaoh's heart, while on the tail side, we have Pharaoh actively hardening his own heart. Let's look at the tail's side first. Our passage has clearly stated that on more than one occasion, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We've seen that specifically in chapter 8, verses 15 and 32, and we'll see it again later in chapter 9, verse 34. In other places, it was said that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but not specifically hardened by God. The word for hardened in these instances can be translated strong, which implies a stubbornness or an unwillingness to change, or it can be translated heavy. This word heavy, as commentator Frethem writes, is used of bodily organs when they are not functioning properly. The heart, the seat of the mind and the will, is no longer as responsive or resilient to outside influence, hence stubborn or obstinate. So in each of these cases, it seems that Pharaoh bears the responsibility for the hardening, the heaviness, strength, or stubbornness of his heart. To paraphrase Warren Wiersbe, Pharaoh had seen clear evidence of the hand of God at work, and he still refused to accept his word and submit to his will. He resisted God by showing ingratitude and disobedience and didn't have any fear of the Lord or of his judgments. Well, this reminds me of my years in elementary school. I was one of the queens of the bars in those days. I would swing like a monkey on the monkey bars, hand over hand. Or the lower bars, I would, you know, do the sit spin around on my knees anyway. Did it again and again and again. And after those years of on the bars, I built up amazing calluses on my hands. Spin after spin, those calluses built up and became impervious to any poke or prod. And hearts can be like that too, you know. And this is the tails side of my next principle. A person hardens her heart when she deliberately and willfully chooses to go against God. When you make the willful choice to ignore God's call or direction in your life, you begin a callus on your heart. You harden your heart. And each time you willfully choose again to go against God, that callus builds and your heart hardens. Now, please hear me. This is not to say that you're a lost cause if this has begun to happen to your heart. If you look at my hands now, you will see they are completely callus-free. So you are never past the point of God's grace and the chance to choose differently, to choose to obey and accept and respond to God's call. Where have you hardened your heart and gone against God lately? Maybe you are refusing to forgive someone who has truly come to you in repentance. You are unwilling to forgive and let it go as God calls you to. Maybe you are knowingly going along with some unethical work practices in your workplace. You know it's wrong, but you're going along with it anyway. Maybe you know God is calling you to be more consistent and loving in your disciplining of your kids, but you're tired, frustrated, angry, and forget it. Either you just check out or you blow up at them. This, I confess, is something I am guilty of, and I need to choose to soften my heart to obey God in this area. I am sure we can all think of some ways that we are ignoring or flat out refusing to follow God. Will you right now confess this hardening? And what will you do this week to soften your heart and begin obeying God in this area? Or maybe you are just plain resisting God's call to be Lord of your life. If this is true of you, will you stop now? Acknowledge God's authority over you and submit to it, knowing that He is worthy and He's ready to enfold you in His loving arms. Well, enough of the tails side of the hardening coin. Let's look now at the equally true and important heads side. Going all the way back to our overture, remember we heard the early notes of the hardening theme. God said way back in the beginning, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." We just saw this happen in our text following the boil plague, and we will see it more in the last two plagues that we will soon look at. God was taking an active role in this hardening process. May I say now, though, that even when God was doing the hardening like this, it doesn't mean that it was a done deal and that you're a goner. Taking a quick peek ahead into chapter 10, verse 1, we see God hardens the heart of Pharaoh and his servants. Yet later in that same chapter, those same servants are acknowledging God's might and supremacy and urging Pharaoh to go ahead and let those people go. This fits also with all of the if-then statements God, through Moses, has given to Pharaoh. Even after God's active hardening, we see him offering Pharaoh a chance to obey and avoiding a consequence. If you refuse, behold, I will. To a point, the door remains open for Pharaoh. To a point, though. And here's where we get a little squirmy. Because we will get to the point in our text where God completely takes over the hardening process and the door closes. And what do we do with this? Who is this God who just decides, okay, you're done, you don't get any more chances? And this is the head side of our hardening principle. God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. This comes straight from Scripture itself, Romans 9:18. Our God is a sovereign God. He is in control. He is in charge. He can do this. But before you cry unfair, let me tell you something about our God. He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, Psalm 86:15. As for God, his way is blameless, Psalm 18:30. The Lord is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, John 3:16. I've given you all a sheet of paper. I don't know if you have it, but if you don't, it's at Trudy's table in the lobby that is chock full of other scripture references that I've compiled together and that I really hope you take some time this week to look up to give you a more fuller picture and appreciation of who our sovereign God is. And so we have the two sides of our coin, our responsibility in hardening our hearts and God's sovereignty in choosing whom he will harden. Well, how do we reconcile these two sides? Well, I can't, and I don't think anybody else can. All I can say is that these are each truths that are found in Scripture, and yet our finite and human minds cannot find a way to make them fit together perfectly. As Paul put it in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." I don't believe any of us on this side of heaven will be able to reconcile these seemingly conflicting, yet in God's mind, compatible sides of the coin. We all like to fit God into this neat box that we can understand and that we're comfortable with, but that will never happen. I have learned to hold on to the simple, unshakable truth that God is good, and then I can trust him with the rest of what I don't understand. Will you, with me, just accept both of these principles, trusting ultimately in God's goodness when he doesn't fit into your box? All right, well, let's get into our third and final movement. Here, as I've mentioned in my headings, the plagues crescendo towards the point of no return. Crescendo is the musical term for a dramatic and definite increase in volume. I would even say that this movement that we are crescendoing, we crescendo to fortissimo, which is very loud in volume. Well, let's read what God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh at this juncture, verse 13 through 16 of chapter 9. Let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you, your people, with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. I just love this. God is basically saying, you haven't seen anything yet. If I had wanted to, I could have squashed you like a bug from the beginning. But I have a greater purpose in all of this, and I am going to use you to show my power and make myself known to the whole earth. Well, Moses warns Pharaoh of the seventh plague to come, which is quite gracious, I think. This next plague will bring hail, but not the little pea-shaped, pea-sized hail that we can get around here on a rare occasion. This was heavy hail mixed with fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. This was a killing kind of hail. Yet God sent a warning that could be heeded so people and livestock could be brought inside and protected. And look at verse 20. I just love this. Quote, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. Remember the purpose of all of these plagues? We know it's to free God's people, but like we just read in verse 14 and 16, it's so that he may be known in Egypt and the world. And some of the Egyptians are learning about God and responding. I find that so exciting and wonderful. And we will see next week when Israel is finally freed and leaves Egypt. In chapter 12, 38, it says, a mixed multitude also went up with them. Many Egyptians left with the Israelites. They had met God through these plagues and witnessed his mighty power and chose to submit to his authority. Well, unfortunately, many of the Egyptians chose not to heed God's warning, and the plague came. The level of destruction has certainly increased. Can you hear the crescendo? Verse 25 tells us, the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. What destruction and judgment. Hail in the Bible, as well as fire from the sky, are both common means of judgment by God. And not forgetting our first movement theme, judgment came upon Shu, the goddess of the atmosphere, and Nut, the sky goddess, both ineffective in protecting their people from the power of the one true God. Again, we see Pharaoh distressed by this plague and sending for Moses and Aaron. And somewhat amazingly, we see a confession from him. Verse 27 says, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Wow, sounds impressive, like maybe he's really getting it, having a heart change, taking God up on his offer of grace. Well, maybe on the surface, but Moses isn't taken in by Pharaoh's shallow confession. Moses agrees to pray to the Lord for the plague to cease, but he adds in verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God. Moses could see through Pharaoh's charade. And haven't you seen such charades yourself? Oh, Lord, I've made such a huge mistake. I've sinned so greatly. Please save me now and obey you from this day on. And then as soon as the relief is felt, well, actually, I'm doing just fine on my own. Let's just forget about what I said before, okay? I'm sure this is exactly what we see here with Pharaoh. Verse 34, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. He willfully chooses to go against God. He and his servants harden their hearts. But let me point out, this will be the last time Pharaoh has the option of hardening his own heart. God is taking over that job from here on out. And our crescendo continues into chapter 10, with God sending Moses to Pharaoh an eighth time, warning that God has hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that he may perform these signs among them, so that it be told to generations to come. God's greater purpose is being fulfilled. God's word to Pharaoh were, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory." Do you see God's gracious offer to Pharaoh even now? There's still an if-then offer. There's still a crack in the door for Pharaoh to squeeze through if he chooses. And after hearing of the destructions the locust would bring, Pharaoh's servants are heading for that crack. Despite the fact that God had hardened their hearts, at this point they are willing to go along with God's demands. They beg Pharaoh, "Come on, don't you get it? These guys and their God will keep after us until we give in and let them go. Don't you see how they've ruined our country already?" And it seems Pharaoh almost listens to them. He calls Moses and Aaron in for another pre-plague chat. And he says, "Okay, go, but who exactly is going?" "Well, all of us, of course, that was the demand." "Well, no way," replies Pharaoh. "Only the men can go," knowing the men would have to come back for their women and children. And of course, as in Deal or No Deal, this is obvious no deal on God's side. Have you noticed that God is not into compromise at all? This is a good lesson to learn early and quickly. Well, bring on the locusts. Now, I've never experienced a swarm of locusts, but I know they do happen for real on occasion. But this swarm was unlike any swarm ever in the history of the world. Verse 14 and 15 say, "The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again, for they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus, nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the lands of Egypt." Pretty impressive. So in the month or two that had passed since the hail, anything that had begun to grow back or had made it through the hail was now utterly and completely ruined. What an act of judgment. And again, it comes against Egyptian deities. Nepri, the goddess of grain, Anubis, guardian of the fields, Min, god of the harvests. They were all helpless before the Lord and his locusts. Pharaoh must have sat in his palace going, "Oops," because this time, verse 16 tells us, he hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. He offers another hollow confession of sin and request for relief, with which Moses again complies. And at Moses' prayer, we are told the Lord sends a great west wind, which drove the locusts, every one of them, into the Red Sea. Remember that next week, by the way. And we end this scene again with the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. The volume is getting louder. On to our ninth and final plague. And like the pattern we've seen in our other movements, this third plague of the group comes suddenly without warning. The Lord instructs Moses to raise his hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land, even a darkness that could be felt. Moses does as told, and darkness descends. As judgments go, this is the loudest so far. Ra, the sun god, was considered one of the most powerful gods, and the pharaohs themselves were called sons of Ra. Yet the sun was gone, along with any other source of light, for 3 whole days. I can only stand back in awe of God's power. But Pharaoh is up for one last deal or no deal offer. He calls Moses in and agrees, "Okay, you can go, all your people, but you have to leave your flocks and herds here." Well, he knows they can't go too far without them. And Moses calmly explains, "Sorry, Pharaoh. Remember the original demand? Let us go so that we can serve the Lord. Well, serving the Lord requires those flocks and herds for sacrifices. So no deal. It's all or nothing." And the Lord, for the last time in our passage, hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh turns to Moses in a final parting, "Get away from me. Beware. Do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses replies calmly, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." And with that last exchange, the door slams shut. Our crescendo has reached its final volume. We have hit fortissimo, very loud. but we have to wait until next week to hear the final chords of resolution in this piece of music. This week, we are left a bit hanging, but we are left with a great lesson, too. Let me trace back with you the actions of three men throughout our passage, Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron. With Pharaoh, we see the consistent hardened heart, the wheeling and dealing, the willful sinfulness. With Moses and Aaron, we see time and again God giving instructions to them, followed by their immediate obedience. What a contrast between the two. Pharaoh constantly struggling against God, while Moses and Aaron constantly working with God and his purposes. And through it all, from both sides, God's glory and might and power are seen by Israel, by Egypt, and by the world. And this brings me to my final principle. God will use a person's obedience or a person's disobedience to reveal himself and his power to others. Be assured, one way or another, God is revealed and his glory is shown. Pharaoh's disobedience really only served to increase the displays of God's power and might. How much better, though, to choose to reveal God in your obedience. Choose to be like Moses and Aaron, as we read in the beginning of this lesson, way back in chapter 7, verse 6. So Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did. And they continued doing it, just as the Lord commanded. Will you too? Will you obey what the Lord is commanding you this week? To love your husband, even when he seems unlovable? To take the time to lovingly discipline your children, even when you're at the end of your rope and you want to pull your hair out or theirs. To maintain honesty and integrity at work, even when no one else is. To hold your tongue and not tear that other person down through gossip, even when you've got the juiciest bit of tidbit that you want to share. To show grace and kindness to that irritable neighbor, even when she gives you another nasty look. I could go on and on, you know. Every minute of every day provides us with opportunities to obey God. Just pick one this week and start there. So have you heard the music this morning? I hope the themes that we've heard today are sweet to your ears and not grating on your heart. I pray that you would leave here singing praise to our glorious and mighty God, submitting to him and his sovereignty, showing him to others in your joyful obedience this week. Our entire purpose in life is to give him glory. That's why we were created. That was the purpose of the Israelites and why God was freeing them from Egypt. And that was what we witnessed through each of the 9 plagues this morning, his glory and awesomeness over all. And that's what I want us leaving here, actively living out today. Go and be an instrument of praise, playing God's glory for all to hear. Let's pray. Dear mighty and glorious God, the great I am, we stand this morning in awe of the power and authority you have revealed to us through our lesson. You have shown yourself, and we give you all the glory. I pray that each one of us will leave here singing your praises and finding our greatest joy in bringing you glory as you reveal yourself to others through us. Amen.